John chapter number 4, and we'll begin with verse number 35 this evening. John chapter 4, beginning of verse number 35. I love the changing of the seasons, but my favorite of all the seasons has to be autumn or fall. I used to like winter with all the activities that winter used to offer, skiing and sledding and sliding on the ice in your car and all the different kind of fun things that go along with winter snow. But if I could skip winter now that I'm a little older, I think I would just skip winter. Autumn is that wonderful time of year when the farmers are being rewarded for their activities that had taken place during the summer. They're rewarded as they pick their corn and harvest their beans. It's also a time when the leaves change color and the weather is almost perfect. Just the other morning when Jonathan and I left to go to come back here after the meeting for the Virginia Assembly of Independent Baptists, it was a crisp, cool morning, a wonderful, wonderful morning. And so we drove here, we got here, and as he got ready to open the door, Jonathan said, "Well, let's just see how it is here." He said, "Nope, it's like 85, Pastor. We're going back to where we came from," amen, so to speak. I just love the fall. I love the harvest. I love the leaves change color, and the weather is almost perfect. It's a wonderful time of the year. But the sad thing is simply is this, it doesn't last very long. It's a wonderful time of year for a short period of time, and then it gets to the cold, cold winter. Fall is that one time of year when really nobody complains. I have never met anybody that complains about the fall, not one person in all my 60 years. But they complain about the spring. They say the spring is too wet. They say the summer is too hot, the winter is too cold, but autumn is just right. I think it's kind of like Goldilocks and the Three Bears story. It's just right. Think about it. It's harvest time. It's fall. It's just right. As far back as Genesis chapter number 8, God said in verse number 22, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." So in other words, God is simply saying this to you and I, there always will be a time for spring in the spring for planting and fall was for harvesting. In fact, I believe that the harvest was so important to God as people that he instituted two special feast days to celebrate that. We're not going to turn there, but you can read all about those in Exodus chapter number 23. The first of those feasts is the Feast of the First Fruit, which celebrated the impending harvest. And this feast was celebrated on the 17th day of Nisan and was celebrated as the early harvest came in, somewhere around March or even April. And this is where the sheaf, they would gather the sheaves representing the first of the harvest that was weighed before the Lord. You might have heard of the wave offering in the Old Testament. That's what this is from. It was a symbolic gesture that dedicated the coming harvest to God himself for what he is going to provide throughout the rest of the harvest season. Feast of the First Fruits corresponded to the barley harvest in Israel, which was usually the first of the fruits to ripen after been planting in the fall, and it grew all during the wintertime and was easily harvested in March or April. In fact, if you were to study, you would have found in type it pictures Jesus in his resurrections. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and becometh the first fruits of them that slept." Well, the second feast is the Feast of the Ingathering, or sometimes we call it the Feast of the Tabernacle, or sometimes it may be referred to as the Feast of Booths. And so whether you say the Feast of Ingathering, whether you call it the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacle, you could be correct in saying that, and all three materialistically are the same feast. The Feast of the Tabernacle celebrated the corn and the grape harvest that Israel had just finished right before the feast. I'm going to read a couple of verses in Deuteronomy. You don't have to turn there. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning of verse 13 through verse 16, the Bible says, "Thou shalt observe the Feast of the Tabernacle 7 days, after thou hast gathered in the corn and the wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gates. Seems like it covers anybody and everybody, doesn't it? 7 days thou shalt keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee and all thine increase, and all thy works of thy hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. Then he goes on to give a command. He said, 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord in the place which he shall choose. He basically says this: every male that was of age had to go to 3 feasts. And he said the first one is the feast of unleavened bread, and the feast of unleavened bread, and then the feast of weeks, and then the feast of tabernacles. And notice the tag that God puts on after verse 16. And he says, and they shall not appear before him empty. Boy, you could preach a mile of messages about appearing before him empty. But in the context, it's simply saying this, that if we're going to celebrate and give God honor and glory, celebrating the feast of the tabernacle, celebrating the corn and the grapes that were harvested, he said, don't come here and celebrate without bringing something to him. The feast of the booths took place on Tishri, the 15th. It was 5 days after the Day of Atonement, and it aligns with our calendar about mid-October. For 7 days, the Israelites presented offerings to the Lord, and during which time they lived in huts that they made from palm leaves and from leafy branches. And this festival is described in Leviticus 23. But I think the most detail of this week is found in the book of Numbers, in Numbers 29, in verses 12 through verse number 40. You say, well, why did they live in these booths? Well, they lived in these booths for a couple of reasons. Number one, it was to remind them of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It also served to remind them of God's abundant care for them during their wanderings. But also, it helped them to be mindful that they didn't do anything, that God brought this abundant harvest of corn and grapes to them. I think one of my favorite verses relating to fall is found in Jeremiah 8, verse number 20. You might be familiar with this verse. The Bible says, the harvest is past, and the summer is ended, and we are not saved. See, this passage has its setting in ancient Babylon. After the siege and destruction of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans, the nation of Israel was now taken captivity and moved from Jerusalem into Babylon. And the Jews were looking back and they were reminiscing about how it used to be back home when the harvest time came, when they were celebrating either one of these 2 feasts, but they were not even have the slightest of hope that they'd be rescued from their enemies and taken back to Jerusalem. If you really think about it, they were in a bad way. They had nothing to look forward to because the enemy had swept in like a flood and taken all of their winter grain, destroyed their homes. They ravaged their women and took all their able-bodied people from there to the city of Babylon. If you think about it, it was a terrible time in the history of God's people. But when I thought about that, this thought came to my mind. That's the way sin is. Sin always has its terrible consequences. So having given this introduction of the message this evening, let's stand and give respect to the reading of God's word as we begin reading in John chapter 4 and verse 35, and then pray as we think on this thought of its harvest time. It's harvest time. Notice what the Bible says. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heart and our knee before you this evening, Father, I pray, Lord, that you'll bless the preaching and teaching of your word. Oh, Father, help us to understand that the harvest time is now. So, Father, I pray as we begin to even think about our Grace-Giving Missions Conference, oh, Father, help us to look out and see the fields are white, ready for harvest. And God, may you speak to our hearts. May you challenge our hearts, not only in this area of giving, Father, but in this area of surrendering ourselves for your use. So, Father, have your work amongst your people this evening. And, Father, when it's done, you'll receive honor and glory for the work that you do. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Notice, first of all, in John chapter 4 and verse number 35, notice the harvest is ready. The harvest is ready. Notice the readiness of the harvest. There are many references to the harvest in the Bible, but I think this one by far is one of the most dramatic references to the harvest. Every word seems to tell us that the harvest is ready. I don't think that you can read this verse and get any other kind of commentary from this except for that the harvest is ready. This is what the farmer lives for. This is what the farmer works so hard for. It's for the harvest time. Just prior to our text verse, the Lord is in conversation with the woman at the well. Many of you are familiar with that wonderful passage of Scripture. No doubt the disciples had left Jesus at the well where he met the woman at the well, and they had gone to get some food. And so no doubt the disciples had come back and they had some food for Jesus. And when they offered Jesus the food, he basically said this, in my own words, "I'm not hungry anymore." And Jesus said, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." Then according to verse number 33 of John 4, some of the disciples thought that hot any man brought him to eat. So they thought, man, we walked all the way into the city of Sychar to get some meat for the Lord. And no doubt they probably ate there and brought some back for Jesus themselves. And so they thought, we went all the way in there, but somebody had already fed Jesus. Still others might have thought that he went out to the fields to pluck the grain. But remember, there were still yet 4 months to the harvest. So no doubt the disciples quickly dismissed that thought. So notice the response that Jesus told them. He said, "Say not ye, they are yet 4 months that cometh the harvest, I say unto you." And so as Christ points out to the city of Sychar, he says, "Behold, lift up your eyes and look unto the fields." And notice he didn't say fields, field, singular. He said fields, plural, "for they are white already to harvest." No doubt. Although it's just speculation on my part, no doubt as they looked, they could see a sea of white turbans coming towards them. And John 4 and verse number 30, the Bible says, "Then they went out of the city and came unto him." After this great lady went and told the city what he had done. And then notice in John 4 and verses 39 through verse number 40, we find these words. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, 'He told me all that I ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. So in my mind's eye, I could see it happening, the white turbans that they often wore to protect themselves from the sun. Men and women and boys and girls were coming by the hundreds because of the woman of Samaria. She left those water pots and had gone into the city and told them about Jesus, her Messiah, and their Messiah as well. In this passage, we're reminded that the harvest is ready. It's not past. It's not over-ripened. I heard that preached before, that it's over-ripened. It's not over-ripened. The harvest is ready. Jesus said it's white already to harvest, meaning the harvest is there, and it's waiting for someone to go pluck it and gather it up. And for 2,000 years, it's been the same case. The harvest has always been ready. And there'll come a time when the harvest will be past. But for now, the harvest is ready. I believe that there's a universal subconscious hunger for God in the heart of every man. Solomon writes this in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse number 11. "He hath made him everything in his time. Also, he has set the world in his heart," or in other words, eternity in his heart. Solomon understood that man has an awareness and a longing for the eternal, and he understood and knew that God had put that inside the heart of every man. We say that eternity is in our hearts because we're made in the image of God. And if we're made in the image of God, then we understand that we have a natural desire and a longing to be with our Heavenly Father. There's a longing in our soul that can only be satisfied by God Himself. Many have tried Many have tried drugs and alcohol and different kind of things to satisfy that. I call it the God hole inside our heart. But it will not be satisfied with things of this world. And only can be satisfied by God himself. Well, notice the readiness of the harvest. But then notice, secondly, notice the readiness of the harvester. The readiness of the harvester. The readiness of the harvest must be matched by the readiness of the harvester. Doesn't do any good to have a field that's ready to be harvested without someone to harvest that. So those two must come together. In other words, I thought about this. It seems to me that God has a harder time getting us ready than he does getting the sinner ready to be harvested. Understand this, that the harvest is ready, but oftentimes you and I are not ready to be the harvester that God commands us to be. I wish I had time to tell you about Lydia, the seller of purple cloth. I wish I had time to tell you about Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, or the Ethiopian eunuch on his way back home reading Isaiah chapter number 53. Or how about Zacchaeus, the publican who climbed up in a tree to be saved? And let's not forget this woman at the well that Jesus dealt with as well. Listen, they were all ready to be harvested. And God used someone to harvest them. But what about you? Are you and I, are we ready to share Christ as they were? Are you ready to go harvesting? The harvest is ready. And they're white, ready to be harvested. Well, not only do we see the harvest is ready, notice secondly, the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter number 9. Matthew chapter number 9 and verse 35. Another wonderful passage of Scripture, familiar to many. Notice what the Bible said in Matthew 9, beginning in verse number 35 down through verse number 38. The Bible says in verse number 35 of Matthew chapter 9, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as a sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest." Let's think about first of all this evening, the plentiful harvest. In this passage, we see that the harvest is plentiful. Did you know that there's over 7 billion people in the world, and 3 billion of them are at our border of Texas right now? No, I'm only kidding about that. 3 billion of those people live in China and India. And most of those people have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ one time. And they're oblivious to God's love in Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. No one has ever told him. Understand that the harvest is plenteous. I think one of the key words in this text is this word multitude. Look at verse number 36. According to verse 36, it wasn't until Jesus saw the multitudes that he was moved with compassion. Look at verse number 35. We see he taught in the synagogues, he preached the gospel of the kingdom, healed every sickness and every manner of disease. But, the Bible says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. That word multitude means a throng. It means a very large crowd of people. So Jesus did healing, he did teaching, he visited the synagogue, but it wasn't until he saw the throng, the multitude, the large gathering of people, that he had compassion upon them. I think of someone else who had similar problem in the book of Joel, and Joel chapter number 3 and verse number 14. In that verse it says this, "Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decisions." You see, when you think about that verse, multitude and multitudes in the valley of decisions. Joel looked out on the Valley of Jehoshaphat at the Battle of Armageddon. And he sees multitudes facing their eternal fate. Truly, it is a valley of decision. And those who fight against the Lord and the Messiah are in the wrong place in the valley of decision. This is unfortunately fulfilled at the Battle of Armageddon. Just as a way of illustration, I want to give you a little clarity on this verse tonight. The idea of the valley of decision has been used to preach countless evangelistic messages, countless revival meetings and sermons to show people that, particularly sinners, that they stand at the valley of decision. And they must decide today, tonight, for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're either for him or you're against him. And although I believe we can make an application to that message, for our message tonight about that, I think if you were to study this out, you would find out that Joel's content is exactly the opposite. Man does stand in a valley of decision, but it's God who does the deciding at this valley in Joel, not man. It's the valley of judgment, and we should decide for Jesus right now so we never have to stand in this valley of decision where judgment is meted out. Well, we see there's a plentiful harvest, but then notice something else. Notice how sad. The laborers are few. The laborers are few. The word which is used for move with compassion is a very strong word that we could say that we would use for pity in the Greek language. We would say pity today. In the King James language, they would say that you were moved with compassion. So we think about that, that Jesus saw the greatness of human need as an opportunity. He saw the harvest that was plentiful. Think about it. A harvest is a good thing, isn't it? And it was a plentiful harvest. But guess what? It was a harvest that still needed harvesters to go in to harvest that fruit. The good of the harvest can just simply go to waste if there is not people and to take the opportunity to do that kind of work that God would have us to do. And Jesus warned us that opportunities to meet human need and to bring people into the kingdom will be wasted because of the shortage of laborers. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but you understand this. In the context of Sharon Baptist Church, we are in a shortage of laborers. Thank God for a young laborer, 9 or 10 years old, that came and played a piano solo during the offering time. Thank God for that. That's a real blessing. Others have had their children have done it as well, and you might have done it. And you might not have be the greatest talent in the world, but you used your talent and ability that God has given you for the glory and honor of the Lord. But we're in a shortage of laborers. You understand this, that we are just a minute away from not having a bus ministry here at Sharon Baptist Church. We have a shortage of laborers. We need people to drive the buses, to get the CDL license. We need more workers on the bus ministry. We need help in managing those children once they get off the bus inside our classrooms. We need help. Understand this, that nobody likes to miss Sunday morning service, but if we are going to have compassion upon the multitudes that surround Sharon Baptist Church, my friend, we're going to have to give up our comfort zone and begin to do some work to help in the harvest of these children and men and women and boys and girls. C.S. Spurgeon writes this, "Pretenders were many, but real laborers in the harvest were few." Then he goes on to say, "Man-made ministers are useless. Still are the fields encumbered with gentlemen who cannot use the sickle. Still the real ingatherers are few and far between. Where are the instructive soul-winning ministries?" Notice that Jesus didn't say this. He did not say the harvest truly is plenteous and the laborers are few. But that doesn't really matter because God can bless a few and make them accomplish as many as he chooses so to do. Understand this evening that Jesus believed in his Father's omnipotence. He believed in it. He believed in his omnipotence. But he also believed that the Lord would work by a method and that many laborers were required to gather in a plenteous harvest. So he told them to pray for laborers. He didn't say pray for the harvest. He said to pray for laborers that they might go out and labor in the harvest. This is the prayer that you and I need to pray. But when we pray this prayer, we better pray it honestly. And by honestly, I simply mean this, that when we pray, our ears ought to be open to hear the Lord of the harvest say, you go into the harvest. You go into the harvest. It's your responsibility. Well, not only do we see the harvest is ready and the harvest is plentiful, but notice lastly, the harvest is hidden. Say in the book of Matthew and turn to chapter number 13, Matthew 13, verse 44. I know that Pastor James most recently preached on this. So I'm not going to re-preach what he already has taught you. But I want you to understand that the harvest is hidden. The Bible said, and again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure hid in a field. And that which when a man hath found, he hideth. And for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. This passage reminds us that the harvest is not only ready, it's not only plentiful, but notice it's also hidden, and it must be searched for, and it must be found. Notice the treasure that's hidden in the field. The field is the world, but man doesn't represent the believer here in this parable. It doesn't, because we don't have anything that we can buy this treasure with. Instead, we understand that Jesus is the man who gave all that he had to buy this field. He gave his life on the cross of Calvary that man might be redeemed. Think about it. This treasure was so wonderful that Jesus gave his all to purchase it for each individual believer. This shows us just how much Jesus gave everything to redeem the world. He gave everything to preserve a treasure, and the treasure are his people. Maybe this illustration might help you. If you ever had a treasure map, but you didn't exactly know where the treasure was, but you had a treasure map, and it said the treasure is here, and it might even be an X, but a here could be here, or here could be over there, or here could be over there. If you ever watched a movie, you've seen someone that has a map that's done that, and what happens is they start digging, they keep digging, till they find the right spot. There might be 100 holes by the time they get done digging. Listen, it's no different with human treasures, the souls of men. Peter found Cornelius at home. Paul found Lydia down by the river. Philip found the eunuch riding in the chariot. And Jesus found Zacchaeus sitting in a tree. Understand this, that they're everywhere. The woods and the city and the streets are full of them. But they're hidden in our schools. They're hidden in our factories. They're hidden in our place of businesses. They're hidden in our homes. And sometimes they're even hidden inside our churches. They're hidden on the streets and the parks of Hampton, Virginia. The treasure was hidden in the field, but then notice something else. The gospel is often hidden in us. The gospel is often hidden in us. Remember that these treasures are hidden. You say, well, that's a pretty big problem, isn't it, Pastor Carroll? Yes, it is a pretty big problem, but not nearly as big as the one that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 3. Not only is the sinner hidden in this dark and dreary world, but the only instrument that God uses to hunt them down oftentimes is hidden as well. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. I'm going to give you time to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 3. I want you to see this verse as we read it. Notice what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Look at verse 3 again. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. I wonder if something might jump out at you. As I look at that verse, I find the third word of this verse jumped out at me. But if our gospel, if our gospel, my gospel, and your gospel be hid, it's the hid to them that are lost. And you say, well, Pastor Kerr, where have we hid it? I tell you where. You hid it inside the four walls of your office. You hid it inside the four walls of your home. You hid it inside the four doors and the hatchback of your car. You hid it within yourselves, and oftentimes it's hidden within the four walls of a local New Testament Baptist church. Please listen to my heart tonight. Churches were never meant to be rescue missions where people in droves just come to be saved. And I say that and say, thank God that people do enter the doors. They hear the gospel and they do receive Christ. Thank God that happens, but churches are not built to be a rescue mission. They're built to be a spiritual boot camp. They're built to be Bible institutes and Bible training fields. They're built to be feeding troughs that move you from the milk of the Word to the meat of the Word of God. Churches are where you come to get your battery charged, to where you get your fire stoked up. It's a place where you learn how to shoot the gospel gun and dodge the fiery darts of the devil as he shoots them back at you. Not very often is a sinner going to walk down this church aisle and hear how bad they are and understand that they're a sinner. Thank God that it does happen. It happened a few weeks ago. It happened in junior church. It happened in Sunday and junior church the other week. I'm glad for that. But listen, here's the truth. They're hid, and we have to go out and get them. They're hidden out there, and we have to find them, and we have to give them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In closing, let me just say these things. It's harvest time. The harvest is ready. The harvest is there. Are you willing to be a harvester? The harvest is plentiful. There's lots of people that need to be saved, but yet the laborers are few. The harvest is hidden. The treasure is hid in the field. Then sometimes the gospel is hid inside of us. Let's be busy about preaching, teaching, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's harvest time. Let's get busy harvesting what God has for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father. Thank you for this wonderful verse from the book of John in chapter 4, and verse 35. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look out to the fields, for they are white already to harvest. So, Father, as we think about this verse, as we think about it being harvest time, oh God, I pray you would help us understand that the harvest is ready, it's plentiful, and it's hidden, and we must go and search and find it. God, I pray that you renew in each and every one of us that are here this evening, Father, this idea of it's harvest time. Time is short. You're surely coming, Father. Maybe tonight, maybe before the end of this invitation. I pray so. But Father, nonetheless, may we be found harvesting till you come. And Father, we thank you for what you're going to do and working in our lives tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Let's stand to our feet, please. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. As we stand to our feet,